turn in your Bibles to the book of James. Continue there today. James chapter 4. And I'm going to read for us verses 4 through 17. James chapter 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that this word that I have read would be something that sticks inside of us, that becomes part of who we are, that your spirit will take this truth and cause it to be deeply rooted within us, that we would be those who are faithful to you, who know you, the living God, who rejoice in you, and who are changed by your truth. Lord, I thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses, and I thank you, Lord, for the hope of one day being with you, cleansed and purged of all that is not of you, that still remains within me and your people here today, but that we might look forward to that day, that we see you face to face, and Lord, that we are pure as you are pure. We thank you for your truth, Lord. Make it alive to us today, we pray. Amen. Last week, Bob spoke on wisdom, and he told us what wisdom looks like. He said that wisdom shows itself by the way a person lives. It is peace-loving. it is pure, and a wise person lives a spirit-controlled life. True wisdom comes from God. If John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, were giving a title for this chapter, chapter 4 of the book of James, perhaps he might call it Mr. Worldly Wise, His Traits and Cure. Because this chapter really is speaking to us about what we often call worldliness. Now, James calls it adultery, spiritual adultery. And we usually think of a worldly Christian as being someone who is living pretty much like the world, doing pretty much the things that everybody else is doing, but claims to be a follower of Christ. And so the term spiritual adulterers, though, is much better. It is really the preferred term, I think, because it's much more powerful. It much more speaks to the reality of the relationship that God has with His people. Adultery is breaking the bonds of the marriage covenant vows by adding someone else into the purity of the one man, one woman relationship. To adulterate something is add something into it that into a substance that doesn't belong. You adulterate gasoline by putting water in it. It doesn't belong there. And adultery is bringing something into a relationship that ought not be there. Now, spiritual adultery then is adding something into our lives that should not be there, adding something into our relationship with God that is inappropriate and doesn't fit. Now, James gives us three characteristics of spiritual adultery or worldliness. Now, it's important to see that worldliness is not simply a matter of going to clubs or gambling or watching certain kinds of movies, not someone who is not dressing conservatively or living conservatively. But the three characteristics that he gives here of spiritual adultery or worldliness are so damaging because they strike at the very heart of the marriage relationship or the covenant relationship that we have with God. Any of these three characteristics are considered by God as breaking our vows and making us adulterers. Those who have mixed something into our relationship with Him that is adulterating it, that is spoiling its purity, that is making us people of a divided loyalty. Now, the first characteristic that he gives to us is there in verse 4, friendship with the world, or seeking to please others more than to please God. It is finding more enjoyment with the pleasures of this life than in seeking first His kingdom and delighting to do His will. In marriage, there is going to be trouble if one spouse thinks that the other spouse is more concerned about pleasing other people than pleasing him or her, or is more eager to help somebody else than to help that spouse, or enjoys spending time and talking with somebody else or other people, be it male or female, than spending time and talking with the other spouse. There's going to be trouble. Because there is this same parallel in our relationship with God. In fact, when we delight in other things, be it other people or other things, rather than our relationship with God, we are in violation of that first and great commandment. We are not living up to our vows, our covenant relationship with Him. In fact, the root of this pursuing the friendship with the world is really pride. That is, pride not in the sense of thinking that you're all that or wanting to boast. That's a different manifestation of pride. But pride in the sense of love of self. Wanting to follow our own counsel regarding what we think is best for us and what we need to be happy. It is putting ourselves first. That's pride. It's saying, I know what I need to pursue to make my life complete and make it happy. In fact, the pursuit of our own happiness becomes our goal, notwithstanding the Declaration of Independence that says it's our God-given right. It's not. The pursuit of happiness is not the goal of life. And to think so, and to in fact live that, is the manifestation of pride. It goes back to what we believe was the fall of Lucifer into becoming the adversary or Satan. When he said, I will exalt myself, I will become like the Most High, and I will be the center of attention. It's the exaltation of self. It's putting oneself in the driver's seat, wanting to be the one around whom one's life revolves. My life must revolve around me. It's all about me and what's good for me. That is pride from God's point of view. And it is spiritual adultery. Now, verse 6 tells us that God's response to this kind of pride, this root of being centered in self, is a very sharp response. It says here that He opposes the proud. The idea is one of resisting. It came from a military term, that the enemy was coming and the defenders would erect barrier, would put something to block the oncoming army, to raise up barricades against. Well, that's the idea here, that God is out to thwart, to interfere with those who have a self-centered and self-directed motivation. He is opposed to the proud. He's not just sort of passively saying, oh, I wish they wouldn't do that. He is actively in opposition, acting against, seeking to bring failure in our plans. Seven things the Lord hates, One of them is a proud look. Now, the cure for this pride we have, I believe, in verses 7 through 10. Ultimately, God gives grace to the humble. That is, the cure for this self-directed, self-centered outlook on life is really the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the beginning. There is the recognition that, yes, God is in opposition to me because I've been trying to put myself in his place. And so I have come to realize my sin and that my sin nature is, it can't be fixed. It needs to die and it needs to be dealt with. And the cross of Jesus Christ brought that death blow to my self-centered nature. And so I've come and I understood that my pride has received a death blow and God has forgiven me and redeemed me through the blood of Christ as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And that so that my life is not one of destined to be a continuing, proudful experience. No, there is going to be the day when that sin nature is removed in my experience, as it is, in fact, removed already in the presence of God. But I begin now with a heart that has been changed by the power of the gospel of Christ, and now the outworking of that in my daily life. And here is then, I believe, the cure for this self-centered, seeking my own happiness kind of motivation. Submit to God, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve and mourn. Submitting to God is more than simple obedience. We can obey people and not submit to them. It happens all the time. You obey them because your fear of what they can do to you, fear of the consequences, fear of punishment, fear of losing perhaps benefits. But that's not the kind of submission or the kind of obedience that is real submission. True submission is really a yielding up yourself to God. It is laying down the barriers. It's no longer resisting him. It's no longer fighting him and trying to see if somehow if you can count the cost, if obedience is worth it or if disobedience may be worth it, you know, take the chance. That true submission is a yielding over. It's giving of the heart over to God. And that's where it begins. And for a child of God, that has to have already happened. There is no true faith without that kind of repentance, that kind of submission to God. Then to resist the devil is to withstand him. That it's not going around rebuking the devil. The Lord is the one who does that. He rebukes the devil. We are to resist the devil. Now, and how we do that is to withstand the temptations that come to us to exalt ourselves or to put our own needs above the glory of God. Because that's what Lucifer did. He wanted to exalt himself at the expense of God. And so temptation, in all of its different forms, has that at its root, the exaltation of self and what I want. And so we're to resist that. We're to yield to God, being submissive to him. Your ways are best. Your ways are good. You have got it right. And I'm going to resist, stand against the temptation to put me in the center of my life. And then I come near to God. And I don't know how else to come near to God except through prayer and seeking his voice in his word and in the fellowship of his people and hearing the word of God declared. I don't know how else to come near to God. It's not a matter of trying to meditate to get into a certain religious emotionally state. I mean, I know people do that, but I don't believe that that's what coming near to God at its root really is. It's coming to him in prayer, laying ourselves bare before him, opening ourselves up to him, letting him speak to us, and also speaking to him about what's really the truth about ourselves. There, it doesn't do any good to pray a good prayer that sounds good because God's not listening to the words so much as looking at the heart. So you might as well tell God everything. You might as well tell him exactly how you feel, as ugly as that may be, and as scary as that may be about what you are feeling on the inside, what is really going on within you. You ought to just tell him as it really is. That's coming near to God. And then wash your hands. Whenever we come close to God, the picture here of the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, the priesthood, before they could approach the altar and before they could approach the sacrifices, they had to wash their hands. That was the first thing when they came in the gate, was the golden laver. They had to wash their hands, symbol of being cleansed of their sin before they could were pure enough to go and carry out their service of God. And so this washing of the hands is the confessing of our sins and receiving his forgiveness. Not having to do penance. They washed their hands and then they went about their business in the sacrificial system of worshiping God, of offering their offerings before him. They didn't have to go through some kind of other ritual of making up for their guilt. They washed their hands and they were cleansed and now ready to serve God. We are to confess our sins before him and receive his forgiveness. But it's not simply the confessing of sins, going through some kind of a daily ritual, but there's the purification of the heart. To be pure in heart is to be single-minded, to get rid of the idols, to get rid of the people or the things that are competing with God for your love. It is a ongoing process, the purification, which the Holy Spirit of God is working to make us pure. And then grieve or mourn, turning our laughter into solemnity, our joy to gloom. Does not mean, obviously, from the word of God, we know that we are to rejoice always. There's the deep-seated joy that is the reality for the people of God, knowing that we are redeemed and special in a special relationship with him. But this is the matter of taking seriously our spiritual adultery. There are to be times when we are to mourn and to weep over our failure to be faithful to God. And to have it, to see that as a serious condition. And not to have the attitude, well, look, everybody sins, nobody perfect. Nobody's perfect, you know, we all make mistakes. That's not acceptable to God. There is the grieving and mourning, as would be the case in a marriage relationship if there were grievous sin, for the guilty party to just say, hey, look, you know, nobody's perfect, let's go on, is not going to set well with the offended party because it's not taking it seriously. So there is this then, I believe, is the means, the cure by which we are to humble ourselves before God by submitting to God, yielding ourselves to him, withstanding the temptation to put ourselves at the center of our decisions, by coming near to him in prayer and letting His Word speak to us in a variety of forms, and washing our hands, confessing our sin, coming back to the wanting our hearts to be pure. We love Him first and best, and taking seriously our condition before Him. And then it is that God's grace is there. His power is for those who come like this. The ability, the strength to go on and face whatever it is in our life that is a significant challenge to us is available to those who humble themselves before God. He will restore our faithfulness and our joy. But when we say, it is too hard, I can't deal with it, I can't resist the temptations, or I can't deal with the situations in my life, they're too hard for me, then what we are confessing, whether we realize it or not, is that we are proud. If we don't have the grace to deal with our situation, it's because we're walking in pride. We're putting ourselves in the center, because God gives grace to the humble. So if I am not experiencing the grace of God to deal with my situation, I can only come to the conclusion that in some way I am being proud. I am not being humble before God. I might appear humble to you because we judge superficially, facial expressions, tone of voice, body language, all kinds of things. We judge superficially. God doesn't look at any of that stuff. He looks at the heart. He says, there's a self-centered man. Quiet, nice. Do anything for anybody, but he's proud. And that's why he doesn't receive the grace of God to deal with his situation. Pride is much more than a haughty look or a boastful expression. It's putting ourselves in the center and therefore being disconnected from the grace of God to deal with our difficult situations, with lifelong problems, perhaps, for some of us, or maybe immediate crisis situations. It doesn't really make any difference. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. As I have thought about this, and as we talk about it now, those situations in your life that seem too much, perhaps those are the ways in which God is exposing the self-centered nature of your life. Because God opposes the proud. He raises up barriers against our plans. But He gives grace to the humble. And what does God require of you? To walk humbly with your God. The second characteristic of worldliness is slander. To speak against another, to judge them, to come to negative conclusions about someone, and then begin to think about them in that way. And after you think about them in that way for a while, maybe you start responding to them based upon your conclusions. You've concluded this person is so-and-so or such-and-such. And maybe you don't say anything to anybody else. But you begin to think about them that way, and you begin to act toward them, staying aloof from them, saying little things to them. Just little ways in which we have of communicating our disapproval or our negative attitude towards others. And then, perhaps, after responding, starting to slip out into our behavior towards them, perhaps then it becomes that we start talking about them to others. We just can't help ourselves. We have to talk about the things that we do. And when we are behaving towards people in a certain way, we just somehow we have to speak about it to kind of justify it, you know? Why are we treating that person that way? Because this person is so-and-so, it's such-and-such. We have to justify ourselves, our actions, by our accusations, our judgments on others. Now, it does not mean that we never have negative thoughts about what somebody else does. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we never speak about it. Because, as a matter of fact, we all do, and people will do things against us, who offend you or offend us, and do things that are wrong. But Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 tells us what we are to do when we are offended by someone or if someone does something wrong. Jesus said it, and Paul reinterprets it and explains it. He tells us what we're to do. We are to talk to that person. Not about that person, but to that person. Otherwise, James says, what we are saying is that God's law is really not that important and really doesn't apply anyway. You know, the law about loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, we're just going to set that aside because this is so outrageous that we can't apply that law here. The law of God is something that we interpret how it's to be considered, how relevant it is to us. We're the ones who sit in judgment on how we're going to apply the law. In our system of government, that's not the right of the individual. That's what the courts are for. And we are not the court. We are not the judge. God is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. So he makes the law, and then he tells us how it's applied. And so when we say, you know, I can't do that, Jack. You know, this person did this such as I just can't forgive him. You know, I just can't. Then we've set ourselves up. Again, we've become the center. That's the evidence of pride, self-centered. We're self-directed. We're living out of our own thoughts and out of our own judgments. We're sort of sitting above the firmament, above the masses, above the rest of the riffraff of society. We have decided what is right and wrong, and we've passed judgment and condemnation and negative opinions about others. And we are free to share them and act on them. We don't have to go to them. They wouldn't listen anyway. Right? No, we set aside the law of God to satisfy ourselves, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. He said, you set aside the commandment of God for your own traditions. Hey, we don't do it like that here, Jesus. We do it this way. Hey, Jack, we don't do it like that now. You people won't listen to you. You can't do that. They'll run over you. You know, they'll laugh at you. You know, we set aside the commandment of God for our own traditions. And so we show ourselves to be proud. Centered on self. Slandering others is worldly because it's what everyone does. And it's also rejecting God as our first love. Because we are not respecting his command to to love those who don't love us or who mistreat us. We're not taking that command seriously. The command to honor one another and prefer one another, we don't take that seriously. And we don't want to be like him because he loved those people that are unlovely, namely us. There was nothing in us that should commend ourselves to his love. And we don't want to be like him. We want people to treat us right and to be right and the whole nine yards. And those are the kinds of people we can speak positively about. But the difficult, the unlovely, the ones who mess up, we reserve the right that only God has for himself. We take it to ourselves to pass judgment on them. The cure for this worldly attitude, this spiritual adultery, is to remember who God is. He is the lawgiver and judge. That is, again, to humble ourselves before him, to submit to God, to resist the devil, to come near to God, to wash our hands, to purify our hearts, to grieve and mourn over our failure to love God and love others. The third characteristic of worldliness or spiritual adultery is given to us down in verses 13 through 16. It's basically leaving God out. It's presumption. It's simply forgetting that God is in control of everything, even my next breath. It's making plans with little or no regard for God's will, with no thought of to whether or not it's pleasing him or not. He just doesn't enter into the equation. It doesn't matter whether what we're doing fits into his vision for our lives or not. Paul used another word to describe this. It's godlessness. Living our lives really if God didn't exist. And I've thought for many years that for many of us, and I pray this is not true of me but I know that certainly it has been in times in my life, that if God ceased to exist, I'm afraid most churches and most Christians wouldn't even know it. Just go right on like everything was unchanged. Because it's a form of righteousness without any substance. It's not really dependence upon God. It's not really the faith in God. It's just we've learned the routine. And we do it with our eyes closed. That's what James is talking about. And he's talking to brothers here. You know, he's talking to people who are within the family of faith, spread out over the Mediterranean world. This is not a tract to the unbeliever. This is a message to the church of God. And he says, you know, you're just basically running your life according to the world system, to what people say you should do and what you think is best for you to achieve the American dream. And so you got all these plans. Not that it's wrong to make plans. But he says, but what ought to be there, and sometimes verbalized, but certainly all the time in our head, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. It's an awareness that this could be my last breath. Literally. I'm speaking that for myself. I've known a man who died preaching. So that there's the awareness that whatever I do is really done according to God's sovereign will. I am to live in the midst of that knowledge. I am to remember that God is in control to do otherwise is to think, first of all, of myself and its spiritual adultery. Now, we need to remember that God has every minute of our lives planned out, and that we should long for His will. Your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. That's the Lord's prayer, and that's what faithfulness to God is. Lord, I want to do Your will. Of course, we don't have time to pray about everything. You know, should I make the left turn in here? Should I go buy this soda? You know, I mean, every little. He's not saying that we bog our lives. I thought that one time in my life. I probably shared this with you before. I mean, I really got off on this 30 years ago, and I a little bit more than 30 years ago. And I really, what God? Which shoe should I tie this morning? Which pair of pants, which leg should I put my leg through this morning first? Which side of the street should I walk down? You know, I want to do but that was bondage because I wanted to establish my own righteousness, you see. It was really self-centered. No, it is the freedom of knowing that you want to please God, and so you are trusting Him in your day-to-day decisions. Not that you have to pray about every little thing that you do, but that you are aware of His presence, and you're wanting to please Him. And you're seeking to do His will. Now, verse 17 tells us, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. We will continue in spiritual adultery unless we submit ourselves to God. We stop slandering and judging others. And unless we live in the awareness that God is ordering our steps and that we want that. These are the ways that we humble ourselves before Him and so know His grace to deal with our everyday life day after day until we see Him face to face. The grace of God is available for every one of us, no matter how difficult our situation. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. May we all humble ourselves before Him. Let's pray. As a proud man who lives among proud people, we come before You wanting to submit ourselves to You, yield ourselves up, confessing our sin, resisting the temptation to exalt ourselves, being the center of attention, the center of our own lives, confessing our slandering and judging others, confessing that we've made plans and carried out the pursuit of those plans with no regard or little regard as to Your will, as to whether it pleased You or not. And I, on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters here, ask You, Lord, to continue to oppose us until we learn to walk humbly with You, until we truly yield, confess, and trust in You for Your grace to get us through with joy and with a heart that honors You in truth. We pray this because Jesus has died on our behalf. We pray this because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray this because you are God who delights in our confession and our dependence upon the one and only sacrifice for our sin. We confess this and we ask this because we know there's absolutely nothing we can do to remove our guilt and take the stain and the root of sin that's within us. But you, O God, are able, and you are willing, and you have done it. Complete the work, we pray. Amen.